Well, I have the privilege of teaching tonight, and then I also have an opportunity in 2 weeks on a Wednesday evening, the 15th, to teach, also to preach this coming Sunday morning. So it's been a real joy and privilege to be able to minister. I'm reminded of something that had occurred to me years and years ago, and I try to remember, and that is that when you preach, remember that people believe what you say. And so it really presses the fact that we need to make sure that we're careful in our study and also in what it is we preach. I want you to, if you would, turn to the book of Ephesians. That's where we're going to spend tonight and then Wednesday night, the 15th. We'll be back there and look at another section out of Ephesians. But I want to read to you and have us read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, as we come to your word, we become aware again of our inability to understand, and that we need the Holy Spirit to come and to quicken our minds and speak to us both intellectually and also spiritually, that you would stir us, that you would feed us tonight from your word. So we commit these minutes that we spend around your word into your hands. Bless it, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This passage has a unique and distinguishing feature that isn't clearly presented to us in the English translation. And it's the fact that in the Greek text, this section from verse 3 down through verse 14 is a single sentence. It's a complex sentence. It appears to be a spontaneous, unrestrained expression of praise. Paul's caught up in the moment, and praise and thanksgiving flow out of his heart, out of his mind, his thinking. onto the page. The passage exposes Paul's worshipful heart and also his theological thinking. The passage could be described as a passage of theologically informed praise. It's worship. It's worship with content, praise that's grounded thoroughly in the gospel. The section begins with a general yet content-heavy statement of praise. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This verse contains a number of important ideas, three to be exact. The ideas of blessed or blessed, spiritual blessing, and heavenly places. The word blessed, when used as a Godward reference, defines what should appropriately flow from man to God. Blessed be God. This speaks of praise. It speaks of worship and adoration. Now, when the words used with man as its object, it's speaking of what comes from God to man. Notice the phrase, "who has blessed us." It carries the idea of bestowment, the giving, the free giving of gifts to us. Now, here's the distinction that needs to be made. God doesn't bless man in the sense of praising him. We praise God. We bless God through our worship and our praise. God doesn't bless man by praising him. Rather, he blesses us by bestowing upon us gifts of grace. What Paul's doing here is encouraging us to praise God because he's blessed us through endowments of grace. We have reason to praise. We have real cause to want to express worship and thanksgiving and praise to God. Now notice the nature of these blessings. They're spiritual blessings. They're spiritual endowments. Certainly God cares about our temporal needs, and he promises to take care of us materially. But here, Paul calls our attention to the immaterial blessings of God, to the spiritual gifts of grace that have been given to us in Christ. As decided Christians, we're in union with Christ. We're participating in his life. Our lives are bound up and twisted in with Jesus. We're abiding in him. And because of this, God's bestowed upon us all that we need to flourish spiritually. I think it's noteworthy that the phrase "every spiritual blessing" is singular. Paul is speaking here then of a continuous flow, a single continuous flow of spiritual provision, which contains a variety of gifts of grace. These grace gifts, they correspond to the varied needs that we have. So they are gracious gifts and provisions that correspond to current needs that we have in our pilgrimage as Christians. All of the struggles, all of the challenges, all of the discouragements and demands that we experience. There is a corresponding grace gift, an endowment of provision that God extends to us that will sustain us and strengthen us, picks us up. So a single flow of blessing. Also, the phrase, who has blessed us, is an aorist participle, indicating that this flow of blessing has a specific point of origin. It began in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before any created thing was created. So the flow of spiritual blessing isn't bounded by time as we understand it. Rather, it's grounded in the eternal nature of God. This flow, this single, continuous flow of spiritual blessing is an expression of God's character. He's gracious. He's good. He's giving. And then this general statement of praise contains language that's unique to Ephesians. It's this phrase, in the heavenly places. He's blessed us with every spiritual endowment in the heavenly places, literally in the heavenlies. This language underscores the nature of these varied blessings. They're spiritual blessings that flow out from the heavenly realm into the experience of God's people, into our experience while we're still part, still living in the natural world. As true Christians, real committed believers, we hold dual citizenship. We're certainly earthbound citizens, but we're also citizens of heaven. The heavenlies refer to the spiritual dimension of reality, and by virtue of our union with Christ, we've been brought into vital contact with it. That heavenly realm, that heavenly reality, it's otherworldly. It broadens and expands the reality in which we now live as Christian believers. It's into vital contact with this realm that we're brought. We become those who are tasting of the powers of the age to come. Already, we have a glimpse, a foretaste of what is yet ahead. We're now experiencing, in part, what we'll experience fully in the future. So it's because of this continuous flow of grace, empowering grace, forgiving grace, sustaining grace, comforting grace, that we praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have substantive reason to praise and to worship. Given this general statement of praise, Paul goes on to identify specific spiritual blessings. About eight are mentioned. It's obvious that we don't have time tonight to think about all of them. So let's just consider the first in verse 4. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is one of the most thought-provoking, humbling, and profound statements in the New Testament. God chose us. God elected us unto salvation. We need to understand that this is the only way any human being can be saved, because we're fallen, because we're sinners by nature. We're spiritually dead, absolutely, thoroughly, totally dead spiritually. If God doesn't do the work from beginning to end of saving us, it won't be done. So as a result of our condition, we're separated from God's favor. We're justly condemned. And we're incapable, not just unable or uninterested, but we are incapable of saving ourselves. We're actually incapable of even contributing to our salvation in any way. But God's acted on our behalf. He chose us unto salvation according to his eternal purpose and the counsel of his will. It's an amazing statement. You could sit and reflect and meditate on that for hours. What a marvelous thing. I don't think one can read through this section of Ephesians and not be struck by the fact that this has to be God speaking. This has to be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No human being can come up with this on their own. It's Spirit-inspired. So God has acted on our behalf. He chose us unto salvation, and he did this according to his eternal purposes and according to the counsel of his will. Listen, no one becomes a true Christian by accident. God personally selects everyone he calls. The verb he chose is in the aorist tense, indicating decisiveness, conscious intention. God chose us decisively and intentionally, not accidentally, but it was his purposeful, willful intention, deliberate, to choose you and to choose me. It's an amazing thing. In Romans, Paul states the same idea, but he does it slightly differently. He uses the word predestined. He uses that word instead of chose. It's Romans 8:30. You can, I know, probably quote it. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he foreknew, and it's interesting in that golden chain, foreknew means foreloved. Loved before creation itself, before anything was, each of us individually was on the mind of God. Jesus states this simply and emphatically. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." There are no legitimate seekers in the world. A lot of spiritual seekers, a lot of curious people regarding spiritual things, maybe seeking after a God of their own creation, but not the true God of the Bible. You did not choose me. You had no interest in me. But I chose you. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, for us. Then notice that he chose us in him, in Christ. This excludes any merit on our part. God didn't choose us on the basis of some inherent goodness, some kind of goodness that we possess that sets us apart from everyone else. The redeemed aren't smarter. They're not more virtuous, nor are they more deserving of grace than those who are passed over. God's redemptive choices are made sovereignly, and they're grounded in Christ's redeeming work. We're saved by the merits of Christ, imputed to us by grace. And what makes this even more astounding is that the choice was made before the foundation of the world. This is extremely hard for us to comprehend. Chosen before the foundations of the world. There's a timelessness to redemption. And it's a timelessness that's impossible for us to fully understand. We can acknowledge it, but we can't really understand it. It's beyond us. What we're confronted with in this flow of spiritual blessing, that begins in eternity past, is manifested in the present, and extends into eternity future. That's what's presented to us here in this passage. And it's an idea, it's a truth, it's a theological doctrine that we find throughout the scripture. It's marvelous. John Stott, he wrote this. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, his own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. This is consistent Pauline theology. I'd like you to listen to this passage out of 2 Thessalonians. It's chapter 2. You can note it. Verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. That's in the past. That's a past reference. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel. Present activity. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a future reference. We're headed someplace, and it's so wondrous and so marvelous beyond our imagining that it doesn't crowd into our thinking too often, because we can't even imagine the glory, the weightiness of what's yet to come. How solid we're going to be. Completed in Christ, transformed in resurrection, glorified in Him. New bodies, a new kind of embodiment that's compatible with a cosmos that is completely transformed. What a future hope we have. This is profound, and it's praiseworthy. Personal conversion is the manifestation of eternal election in the context of time. Now, as glorious as this is, it's not the whole story. I want you to notice that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that, or for this purpose, that we should be holy and blameless, without fault. So by being in union with Christ, we're made a holy people, a people set apart unto God for His use, and ultimately to the praise of His glory. What we need to understand is that holiness is a standing before God. And it's a standing before God that means and is manifested in a Christ-honoring life. I'm holy. You're holy. You've been set apart unto God. He's made you His own for the purpose of honoring Him and glorifying Him. There's no place for the attitude that says, since I'm chosen, I can do whatever I want. When we're separated unto God, when we're declared holy, the genuineness of this redeemed standing before God is confirmed by a moral transformation. Election unto salvation possesses an ethical dimension. It always displays itself in a changed life. It leads to godliness. It leads to a ever-increasing moral sensitivity and moral life. Now, it doesn't mean that we become sinless. It means that we no longer delight and take pleasure in sin. In fact, sin now grieves us. We find ourselves constantly struggling and pushing back against our sinful impulses. And our desire is that sin would shape us less. This is what John's saying when he wrote, "No one born of God commits sin." It seems like a strong statement, one that when you first read it, you go, I don't know. I still sin. I'm born of God. Here's what it means. No one born of God commits sin habitually and premeditatedly practices sin. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot habitually sin, take pleasure in sin, because he is born of God. Have you found that to be true? Now that you've become a Christian, you're much more sensitive to your own sinfulness and failings. What we once enjoyed, had no thought, were not convicted by it, and felt no tinge of guilt, now disturbs us deeply. It's because we're born of God. That's a good sign. That's I've often over my years as pastoring, young converts will come and say, I'm just feeling miserable. I said, well, that's a good sign. You should. As a Christian, it opens up a whole new dimension of sensitivity morally. What you once did without conscience, you can't do anymore. That shows that you should rejoice, because that is a sure sign that you've been born again, spiritually reborn. What we need to come to terms with is the fact that God's redemptive call always, without exception, calls and carries us to a life of holiness, calls us to a life of moral living. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to put off the old nature and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what growth and sanctification looks like. This is God's purpose in election. He's laid claim to us, and he continues to lay claim to a people. He redeems them. He separates them to himself, and he changes their character and moral behavior. In Christ, he's turning the clock back to pre-fall time with the intention of restoring what was lost in Adam. This is why the apostle's heart is full. This is why there's overflowing praise in this passage. As Christian believers, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we have reason to join with Paul in saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We're his. It's a great and wondrous truth. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths that are packed into this passage. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, how you used him to communicate to us these eternal truths. Lord, encourage our hearts, strengthen us, and give us a sure hope, confidence, that the work that you've started in us, you're going to complete. And when we stand in your presence, our redemption will be completed. We love you. As we leave this place tonight, I pray that you would protect us and keep us and help us to be faithful to you and bring glory to you in all aspects and expressions of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.